2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul begins with these words. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Atlanta Falcons have played football since 1965. Being a lifelong Atlantan, the Falcons have been my go-to team my whole life. Think of it. I've cheered 52 years for a franchise that's played in just one measly Super Bowl. That's why tonight is such a big game. The Falcons versus the Patriots. It's huge. And I have a bold prediction. You want to hear it? After the game, in the winning team's locker room, several of the players are going to thank God for the victory. I promise you they will. They're going to credit God for their success. Whether they're in red uniforms or blue uniforms, the winning players are going to claim that the victory was their destiny all along. That it was God's will for them to win the game. You hear that from the winners in every football game. But here's what you won't hear. No one in the losing locker room is going to give God credit for the loss. None of the 53 losers are going to claim that losing was their destiny. That coming up short was God's will for their team. Lots of players thank God for a win. No one thanks him for a loss. Apparently, the God of sports reveals himself only when you win. Not so with the God of the Bible. The God of Scriptures, the true God, shows up especially in a loss. And nowhere is this taught more clearly than in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our text this morning puts an exclamation point on the truth that has been repeated over and over in Paul's letter, that God's power is revealed in our weakness. This was the theme of most of 2 Corinthians. From the outset, chapter 1, verse 8, Paul opened the letter. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. From the outset, Paul contends that God uses our losses, our trials, our fears, our fits of desperation as a backdrop for his works of grace. In chapter 2, he pictures Christians as conquered slaves in the victory parade of our triumphant General Jesus. Our loss, our surrender has brought the Master glory. Again in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul observes, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Here he says God deliberately, he puts his spiritual treasures in ugly clay pots. That's you and me, by the way. In human beings. So that the attention is on the treasure, not on the container in which it resides. And then again in chapter 6, Paul highlights his scars. He says, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. It was at the point of his greatest weakness that God validated Paul's ministry. You see, this thread runs throughout the entire tapestry we call 2 Corinthians. He argues that losses and setbacks are not a bad thing. To the contrary, it is our weakness that provides God an opportunity to prove himself strong. And this is how chapter 11 ends. Paul is boasting of his ministry, not of his accomplishments, but about what the world would call his losses. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Paul even describes specific beatings he endured, and shipwrecks, and attacks, and constant exhaustion. And then he sums up his ministry's achievements with an episode that occurred shortly after his conversion. Paul took part in a covert operation to escape from Damascus. He was let down from the wall in a basket. You see, it was Paul's way of saying that rather than some great hero, he was really just a basket case. When measured against earthly standards, his ministry was a letdown, literally. Yet this was Paul's theme. It's when God's servants are weakest that God is the strongest. And here in chapter 12, verse 9, we rise to the summit of this letter. It's Paul's crescendo. When God's servant Paul prays for relief from his most enduring trial, his worst agony, God answers him. Be healed. Receive and believe. Claim your victory now. No. That's not what God says. Jesus, the great physician who could have healed Paul if he'd chosen, he answers instead, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If the Falcons lose tonight, none of us will be happy. But a loss won't stop God from revealing himself in powerful ways. In fact, a loss is what often sets the stage. Well, chapter 12 begins. He says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. Now understand, Paul doesn't like the fact that for two chapters now, he's only been talking about himself. The only time Paul was comfortable in boasting was if he was boasting in the Lord. But false teachers in Corinth were attacking the credibility of Paul's ministry and his message. These men arrogantly called themselves super apostles. To stand up for the gospel, Paul was forced to defend himself. And yet it was awkward. He felt clumsy doing it. It's like an evening at a friend's house. You go over for some time together with some of your close friends. They have a nice dinner for you. And then after dinner, the host says, let's watch some family movies. No! Don't say that! Please don't subject me to home videos! This is how you ruin a wonderful night. Bore me silly, would you? Hey, nobody likes reliving memories, not their own. And this was the reason Paul was reluctant to boast about his ministry. Even when he had to defend himself, he did so in a humble, unassuming manner. Rather than point to what the world would call wins, he bragged about his losses, his sufferings for Jesus' sake. Here was his logic. If he was sincere, why wouldn't he endure such trials? And if he wasn't successful, why did the enemy try so hard to stop him? For Paul, it was his scars, it was his losses that proved his sincerity. But now in chapter 12, even a mention of Paul's hardships seems out of place. For in light of Jesus' sufferings for us, Paul's sufferings seem quite trivial. So instead of speaking any more about his physical buffeting, Paul changes the subject. He goes now from collisions to visions. From getting beat up for Jesus to being picked up by Jesus. He continues in verse 1. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And Paul had received some pretty heavy revies from Jesus. Realize, Paul was a mystic at heart. He sought spiritual illumination. Yes, he lived with his feet firmly on the ground. He kept his nose studiously in the Word, but he also kept his head and heart in the heavens. Paul often relied on divine revelation from the Lord. The Holy Spirit would communicate with Paul directly. You know, I heard of a man once who picked out the prettiest rose in the garden for his bride-to-be. The girl, though, didn't want the flower. You see, the groom had been so enamored by the rose's beauty, he'd overlooked the fact that the flower had no scent. This particular rose had no fragrance. His fiancée, though, knew immediately. She was more observant. She was blind. Her other senses weren't overwhelmed by what she saw, and neither was Paul. See, he looked past circumstances and situations and was sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. On countless occasions, Paul received from God divine guidance and supernatural assistance. You remember he was converted when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus in a bright light. At Troas, he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia calling for him to come across the Aegean Sea and preach the gospel to Europe. And then during a storm one night, a storm at sea, an angel came to Paul with needed assistance. Hey, certainly we need to read our Bibles, no doubt about it. And God's Spirit will never contradict His Word. But God can also confirm His Word, even augment His Word with specific guidance and with supernatural instruction through communications from the Holy Spirit. Be discerning of dreams and visions and angelic visitations, but be open. Don't just look. Be ready to smell as well. And then in verse 2, Paul writes this. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. Now, Paul is so uncomfortable with his boasting that here he resorts to speaking of himself in the third person. This was a literary device that at times was used by the rabbis. It was a way of deflecting the glory off of oneself. He says, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now here Paul elaborates on one of the spiritual experiences that God gave him. Since we're uncertain as to when Paul penned 2 Corinthians, it's impossible to really pinpoint 14 years earlier. It could have been at the end of his preparation for his ministry in his hometown of Tarsus. Or it could have been during his stay in Antioch before launching his first missionary journey. Or it could have been on that journey while preaching in the town of Lystra. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, Lystra was the site of Paul's stoning. An angry mob had pelted Paul with rocks and left him for dead. At the time, Paul wasn't sure if he was in the body or out of the body. Only the Lord knew. He may have been dead. It may have just been a near-death thing. He wasn't sure. But he says he was caught up. This is the same Greek word that's used to describe the rapture. Could it be God arranged a mini rapture for Paul? He caught him up to heaven. Maybe his body was whisked off to heaven, then brought back. Or his body might have been under a pile of rocks while his spirit was transported to heaven. This could have been a true out-of-body experience. But what impressed Paul, though, was not so much what happened to him as much as what he saw and heard. God gave to Paul a glimpse of the third heaven. Heaven number one is the blue sky. It's the earth's atmosphere. Heaven number two is the starry sky, or outer space. But the third heaven, this is literally out of this world. It's in a spiritual dimension. Incredibly, Paul was caught up into the presence of God, into his very throne room. Modern technology enables man to travel to the first two heavens on his own. But we can't reach the third heaven without God's permission and without His transport, like He did with Isaiah and with Ezekiel and with John on the Isle of Patmos. God gave Paul a peek into heaven. God knew all that Paul would endure for Jesus' sake. He knew it would be impossible for him to withstand fierce persecutions on earth without a profound sense of the glories of heaven. This vision was preparation. And Paul repeats his astonishing testimony in verse 3. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." I love the term Paul uses to describe God's throne room. He calls it paradise. Paradise is a Persian word which referred to a walled garden. Wealthy desert sheiks would dig deep wells. They would then import lush flowers and shade trees and spice bushes to plant around the spring. Then they'd enclose their garden in a wall. It was their own private oasis. And this is the picture the Bible provides us of heaven. You know, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's the same word. Jesus promised the crucified thief an oasis, an eternal spa. Forget about sterile white hospital corridors or a barge of fluffy clouds floating in thin air. That's not heaven. Heaven is a garden full of rich greenery, thick shade, cool streams, delicious fruit, tantalizing smells. Take Tahiti and Hawaii and the Caribbean combined, can't touch heaven. It's a new and better Garden of Eden. It's mind-boggling to realize Paul was given the same privilege as the first man, Adam. He walked with God in the garden. He heard mysteries explained by God Himself. Paul had literally been to heaven. And yet, check this out. He stayed silent about it for 14 years. Can you imagine? This is the real miracle. Paul's restraint. Most preachers would have jumped on the talk show circuit to speak of their experience. Or they would have published a book, "My Journey to Heaven," or launched paradise.org. They would have at least mentioned it in their fundraising letters, trust me. And yet what Paul saw and heard at God's throne was so sacred, it was so holy, he refused to reduce it to earthly terms. See, this is what makes me so suspicious of preachers today who lay claim to supernatural experiences. If Paul, the wordsmith, the man God chose to pen the lofty theology of the New Testament, if he stayed silent for 14 years, if he felt his feeble expressions couldn't do heaven justice, who are these guys to flaunt their visions and revelations? Hey, when you really see the glory of God, you are hushed. You become speechless. God takes your breath away. Few of us have received a vision like Paul, but the Bible does give us bits and pieces as to what heaven will be like. It's colorful. It's brilliant. Despite thunder and lightning, it's peaceful, amazingly so. There's the throne. There's the praise. There's the song. There's the Lamb. Trust me, no one will be disappointed with heaven. I don't know all it will hold, but we certainly won't long for anything we've left here on earth. Heaven will be heavenly. And God knows before we begin our ministry, we need a vision of how it will end. It's hard to endure the rigors of serving God now without a picture of the ultimate reward. Well, Paul continues in verse 5. He says, "Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." Again, because of his humility, Paul was far more at ease discussing the low points where he cried out to God than his high points when God spoke to him. He says, "For though I might desire to boast." Now, like all of us, there was something in Paul that liked to boast. He liked the attention. He He was a man like us. To say he didn't enjoy boasting would have not been true. It was nice for others to know where he'd been and what he'd done. A little boasting didn't hurt. But when he remembered that what he'd done was by the power of God and by the grace of God, all of a sudden his boasting seemed foolish. Paul says, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Rather than try to impress people with what he had done, which was a lot, by the way, or where he had been, he'd been to heaven no less, Paul was content to be who God made him. He spoke of his heavenly experience here because it was true, not to inflate his own reputation. And yet God knew Paul's tendency. Did you know God knows your tendency? In fact, he knows that all men are prone to pride. And especially someone of Paul's privileges. I mean, think about if you were in his shoes. You work a miracle. You get a little peek of heaven. And you don't think you're going to drop it in a conversation? See, it's easy for all of us to get the big head. Especially when we've been given great privileges. Whenever we boast or talk about ourselves, even if it's to defend our faith or to validate our God-given ministry, it becomes a risky proposition. Pride is such a subtle, sneaky enemy. Beware. And this is why God took steps to guard against it in Paul's life. In verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, lest I got prideful, and got the big head, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Along with all Paul's revelation, God gave him one aggravation. To keep his feet on the ground while his head was in the heavens, God gave him a thorn to reel him in, to keep him conscious of his neediness. And understand, this was more than just a pebble in his shoe. This was more than just a splinter he picked up in his finger. The Greek word translated thorn means a sharp stake used for torturing or impaling. Rather than a paper cut, this was more like a knife stab, a tent peg, an ice pick. A messenger of Satan stabbed Paul, twisted in the knife. It was excruciating pain. J.B. Phillips translates the word thorn, a stabbing pain. Another rendering uses the term a dagger. Commentator Warren Wiersbe explains that the word buffet, it means to beat, to strike with the fist. The tense of the verb implies a constant or a reoccurring action. Whatever Paul's thorn happened to be, it was a perpetual problem. It was a pain that wouldn't go away. Now, as to the identity of Paul's thorn in the flesh, over the years, all kinds of theories have been advanced. One of the earliest suggestions was severe and prostrating headaches. Early church fathers Tertullian and Jerome believed that Paul was the victim of reoccurring migraines. Martin Luther believed that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a reference to the constant opposition and persecution he encountered. John Calvin said it referred to a stinging conscience and a chronic self-doubt that caused bouts of depression. To this day, a common view in Roman Catholic circles is that the thorn was a battle with sexual temptation. Others have interpreted Paul's thorn as his impulsive, trigger-happy personality. On occasion, Paul would give way to outbursts. He revealed a short fuse at times. You remember his split with Barnabas over a dispute. His harsh words for the false teachers who wanted the Galatians to be circumcised. He said they ought to be castrated. It's not nice, Paul. It could have been a fiery temper that was Paul's thorn. Other commentators think Paul's thorn in the flesh was a physical disease, maybe epileptic seizures. Others identify his thorn as a strain of malaria common along the Mediterranean coast where he traveled. One sufferer of this disease describes its accompanying headaches as like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead, or possibly a thorn in the flesh. Still other less serious theories have been advanced. Some folks have facetiously said that his thorn was his mother-in-law, or even his wife, that a bad marriage and home life constituted Paul's thorn in the flesh. To me, the most plausible theory was an infectious eye disease. It flared up on him from time to time, especially when he moved into more tropical regions. It could be that when the Lord revealed himself to Paul in that blinding light on the road to Damascus, that its brightness weakened his eyes. Later, he picked up some kind of infection which caused his eyes to literally scab over. It's interesting, in Galatians 4, verse 15, Paul speaks of the church's compassion toward him. He says, "You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if possible," implying that he was having problems with his eyes. In Galatians 6, verse 11, just two chapters later, he talks about the large letters he used to write the book, possibly another indication that he was having a problem with his vision at the time. You know, a person suffering from trachoma develops a pus over the eye that causes their eyelashes to become brittle. At times, they even dig into the eye. If you've ever had a scratch on your cornea, you can imagine the pain. I mean, it feels like a knife or a thorn thrust into your eye. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh actually was. But what we do know is what he did about it. He prayed. He tells us, verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And yet, despite his prayers, Paul's thorn didn't go away. Even after he prayed about it three times, it remained. I believe there is a profound reason why Paul never spells out the exact identity of his infamous thorn in the flesh. God leaves the blank empty. Why? So we can fill it in with our own particular malady. See, all the possibilities stress the idea that any or all of them can qualify as a thorn. By not answering the question, what was Paul's thorn, perhaps God is coaxing us into asking an even more important question. What is my thorn? Is your thorn an illness, migraines, or allergies, or bad eyesight, or high blood pressure, or diabetes, or chronic back pain, or even a reoccurring cancer? Maybe it's a chemical imbalance, or a physical addiction, or a clinical depression. Maybe your thorn is a personality trait. You're too timid, or too impulsive, or too abrasive. Perhaps it's a temptation that you battle. Maybe your thorn is a lack of confidence, or too much confidence. Your thorn is an overinflated ego. Earlier I said it facetiously, but maybe your thorn in the flesh is a difficult relationship with your mother-in-law, or a spouse, or a child, or a boss, or a neighbor. Have you prayed and prayed and prayed, perhaps more than three times, for God to remove your thorn in the flesh, and He hasn't? Well, there is another option. Once there was a young lady, she approached me after a Bible study, and she asked me why God wasn't answering her prayers. She had recently experienced some setbacks in her life, and all her friends were telling her, if God really loved you, He wouldn't be letting this happen to you. Well, later that week, she called, and she told me that out of desperation, she had picked up my little booklet, Welcome to the Family of God. Most people pick up my books out of desperation. And on page 11, here's what she read. When God says yes to one of my prayers, I get excited. I tell my friends, I stop people on the street and stand up in church to praise God for what He's done for me. It's a reason to rejoice. But I should be just as thrilled when God says no. God is wiser than I am. My kids desire things that look good to them but would prove harmful. And as a responsible parent, I have to say no. When God says no to me, He is only looking out for my best interests. This lady got excited. She realized that a no from God doesn't mean he doesn't love us. In fact, real love says no sometimes more often than it says yes. Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove his thorn, and each time God said no. And his no was as laced with love as his yes. There was a good reason for God to say no to Paul. Rather than remove it, God allowed the thorn, lest he be exalted above measure. God wanted to keep Paul grounded. He didn't want him becoming proud and getting the big head and thinking more of himself than he should. This thorn was a permanent reminder of how much Paul needed God, how dependent he was on him. Never forget this. Every Christian battles with pride. I mean, even after we've received God's grace and he begins to work in our lives, when good things are happening, when our lives are being blessed, sometimes we conclude, I'm finally getting what I deserve. I'm finally getting mine. My kids are starting to come around and I'm making more money and my wife's finally showing me some respect. Look at me. And we start to take credit for the good stuff. Hey, God's blessing can produce our bloating. We forget it was our weakness that drove us to God's strength. Rather than earn God's favor, we trusted and rested in Jesus. We're now Jesus strong. And to keep us postured in that dependence, God sometimes positions a thorn in our lives. He allows a messenger of Satan to buffet us, to literally beat back our pride. It's painful, but it's worth it. God strategically plants an aggravation on you that he knows will keep you coming to him, keep you trusting in him, keep you leaning on him. It becomes a gift. I know a pastor who struggled for years with chronic fatigue syndrome. There were days when his whole body would shut down, when he couldn't get out of bed. And yet I was amazed at the effectiveness of his ministry. I wondered, if he didn't have the disease, how much more could he have done? But that's not how he thought. He said that it was due to his weakness, that God did more in his life than he could have done without the illness. His weakness became God's opportunity. No other fingerprints were on the work. God got all the glory. In his paraphrase of this passage, Eugene Peterson, he has an interesting way of rendering verses 8 and 9. Paul says of his thorn, at first I didn't think of it as a gift and begged God to remove it. 3 times I did that. And then he told me, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness. But I love those words. At first I didn't think of it as a gift. And who does at first? I mean, a thorn is painful. It's an unwanted hassle. God, please take your tweezers and pluck this out. But over time, its purpose becomes apparent. You begin to see it as a gift. Imagine a thorn gift. This is how God responds to Paul's plea to remove his thorn in verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's when something amazing happens. Paul embraces his thorn, and he says this, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. His thorn was still a thorn. I doubt Paul ever enjoyed the pain it caused. But there came a time when he accepted it as a gift. When he saw how it kept him on his knees, how the power of Christ rested upon him, he boasted even in his thorn. In fact, it was when Paul accepted his thorn as a gift that God released his grace. See, here is a counterintuitive thought. It goes against our grain. When we thank God for the thorn, his grace begins to work wonders in our lives. A wise old saint once wrote to a suffering friend, "Ah, if you knew what power there is in an accepted sorrow." Satan sent a messenger to buffet Paul, but God sent a message to empower Paul. God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God took Paul to heaven, but it was the thorn in the flesh that brought heaven to Paul. The tense in the first phrase of verse 9 is so significant. It should read, "And God has once and for all said to me." See, just as the thorn was his perpetual struggle, grace would serve as his perpetual source of strength. To our knowledge, God never removed Paul's thorn. Instead, he used it as the backdrop on which he displayed his strength. Up against Paul's weakness, God's power became even stronger and more effectual. You see, no matter what you identify as your thorn, God's grace, his power, is more than enough to transform your weakness into a mighty show of his strength. All too often, we want the elimination of our weakness. Yet God wants transformation. Hey, we want God to remove the obstacle, to heal the disease, to change my personality, to wipe out my enemies. Oh, please, pluck out this thorn. But God answers, no. Instead, God works to transform our weakness into his strength. P.T. Forsyth once wrote, "It is a greater thing to pray for pain's conversion than for its removal." Oh, but Pastor Sandy, you don't understand the pain I'm constantly dealing with, and I don't. But I do know the one thing more lethal than that thorn is your pride. You remember, pride is the sin by which Lucifer fell. Pride made a devil. Nothing is as sinister as pride. And God knows if this uneasiness you're feeling, if this uncomfortableness, if the squirming, even the pain of this thorn in your flesh is going to keep your spirit in line with God, then so be it. God considers it a good thing. He knows the balance required between blessings and buffetings. See, the Lord knows the right mix of crowns and crosses, of trophies and thorns. He knows what's needed to ensure that you grow up without becoming puffed up. See, if a thorn keeps you at God's throne, then mission accomplished. Roy Campanella was an all-star catcher for the Brooklyn Dodgers before he lost the use of his arms and legs in an automobile accident. But over time, Roy saw his injuries as more of a blessing than a blight. For months, he did his physical therapy at a hospital on the East River in New York. Every day, he rolled his wheelchair past a plaque on the wall. One day, he read the plaque. Then he read it again. Here's what it said. "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hope for. I am among men most richly blessed." And this was Paul. You remember, it was Paul who wrote that famous verse, Philippians 4 verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Football players quote that verse in regards to running touchdowns and sacking the quarterback. But that's not what Paul had in mind. He was speaking of doing life, of thriving in any situation. In Christ, he could prosper or he could be poor. He could be full or he could be hungry. He could be free or he could be in prison. In all things, Christ was sufficient for him. Rather than get mad that God had failed to remove his thorn, Paul learned to view that thorn as God's gift. He rejoiced in the weakness it caused. It was God's opportunity to demonstrate his supernatural strength in Paul's life. Paul finishes his thoughts on the thorn in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Do you take pleasure in any infirmities? I doubt it. Paul takes pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul was stronger leaning on God in his weakest moment than he would have been at the pinnacle of his own power. This is why he took pleasure in circumstances where he was overwhelmed, when he was no longer in control. He learned that a weak Paul, empowered by God's grace, was more effective than a strong Paul at peak performance. Paul was confident that God's grace was sufficient. One day, Charles Spurgeon was walking along the Thames River in London when this verse came to his mind. He imagined himself as a little fish swimming in this huge river, sipping as little water as possible for fear of drinking it all dry. He heard Father Thames tell him, "Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you." Later, he thought of himself as a tiny Egyptian mouse trapped in Joseph's vast storehouse of grain. He nibbled at the grain because he didn't want to deplete the supply. But Father Joseph said, "Eat up, little mouse, for my granaries are sufficient for you." Finally, he was a mountain climber, scaling a summit while holding his breath. He was afraid he would breathe in the final ounces of oxygen. That's when the Creator spoke to him, "Breathe deeply and fill your lungs with all the air you need. My sky is sufficient for you." As vast as the ocean, as full as all the silos and all the farms and all the world, as thick as the air above us, God's grace is totally sufficient for everything we need. In the words of the famous hymn, "For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, God giveth and giveth and giveth again." See, grace means favor. And God pours out the fruits of his favor, his joy and his peace and his love, his endurance. Whatever is needed, he pours it out upon those who trust in his Son. "But Sandy, you don't know what I'm facing. I'm in too deep. This is too strong. The wall is too high." Listen, I don't care about the situation. God's grace is sufficient for you. Greg Lucas, he has a special needs son named Jake. After Jake's annual dentist appointment, he was asked to take the elevator. But Jake was scared of the elevator. He didn't want to get in the elevator. He began to make a scene. That's when one of the kind nurses asked Greg, "Do you want us to help you take the stairs?" Well, Jake was so excited that he didn't have to ride the elevator, he kissed the nurse. Now I'm talking a big, wet, sloppy kiss. As a matter of fact, he was so excited, every three steps, Jake kissed the nurse. Since there were 300 steps, that meant 100 kisses. And after each clumsy kiss, Greg would apologize for his son. As usual, Greg was embarrassed by his son's behavior. Finally, when they had reached the bottom of the stairs, Greg mustered an apology, a final apology. That's when the kind nurse sort of scolded Greg. She said, "Will you stop apologizing? I needed every last one of those kisses today." As usual, Greg's pride had blinded him to what the nurse saw so clearly. Though his son is weak and clumsy and uncouth, God uses him and people like him in amazing ways every day. When will we learn our weakness is not a limitation to God? It is an opportunity. To a degree, Paul's life was like Jake's. In some ways, Paul embarrassed the proud Corinthians. Yet he was a lesson to the world of the strength that is found in weakness. This is God's way, friends. Don't despise the thorn. You don't have to enjoy it, but it is only when you embrace it that God uses it in the way that He intended to all along. Oh, pray that God will take it from you, but if He doesn't, embrace it. I don't know who's going to win tonight's football game, but don't you think for a second our God will only be in the winner's locker room. He'll also be Lord of the losers. Actually, God does His greatest work in defeats, not victories, in losses, not wins, in weakness, not strength. When we are weakest, God makes us strong.